Okay, we are starting a brand new series today, and it's been fun over the summer delving into everybody's questions about the Bible and theology and all that jazz, and hope that was enjoyable. If you missed any part of it, it's all posted on the website, and we'll do that again because we didn't get around to all the questions. We kind of hit the top 10, and so maybe we'll tackle some more of them next summer, but now we're going to dive into, and I know I say this a lot, but one of my favorite books of the Bible, the book of Acts, and which really tells the story of God's power and His acts behind launching the church, doing something that you're going to see, I hope, today as we do a little background, is incredible. Just God's influence and His hand in history preparing the world for something new, His church that would just turn the world around. And something that just happened very fast and had a huge impact. And we're going to see how, we're going to do a little background as we get into the book, but we're just going to scratch the surface today in a little bit in chapter one. But I know you love background and history and everything. Each week I'm going to try to do a little bit of background of the book of Acts and what's going on there. But also what was going on in the contemporary culture with politics and the religion and philosophy of the age, and how all that stuff affects and impacts the story of the church. But then we're going to draw one nugget about what it means to be the church and see God's power in our lives and the impact He wants to have here in our church, and how we're supposed to live out being the church. And so that's what this series is all about. So now some of you might know, especially if you were here last week, because this is one of our little quiz questions last week. But the book of Acts is a sequel. You know, we're just talking about different movies and sequels. And so the book of Acts is really Luke part two. And so the Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is the author of the book of Acts. So the life of Jesus in the book of Luke was part one, and part two has been nicknamed really the Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, by theologians early on in the church. But we're calling it the Acts of God, because what you really see is God behind the scenes through His Spirit putting everybody in place and preparing the way for His church to be launched and to impact the world around. So let's leap into that, and I want you to see a little bit about the uniqueness of the book of Acts and how it begins. It begins in a way that no other Old or New Testament book does, in a very interesting way. And so Luke, who was a physician, a doctor, a very analytical mind, and we see that with so much of the detail through his gospel and the book of Acts, starts off in a very straightforward way, letting us know who he wrote this book for. And he says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven," all about his life, "after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." And this is Luke's style. We see a lot of this step-by-step historical little nuggets all along the way. But who's this Theophilus? And I want you to see, we get a little hint if we go back to Luke's preamble in his first book. He does the same little kind of an introduction. And so now we're looking at Luke part 1, where he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." There's other gospel writers out there. I'm not doing something new. "But just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And if you have that kind of a questioning, analytical, curious mind, it's nice to know that somebody with that kind of a, you know, a linear, analytical perspective has put one of these books together. Well, actually two in the New Testament, because it just gives you a little more sense of he's spent his due diligence really researching, did this stuff really happen? He interviewed everybody that was involved. He had stories. He pieced together stories from other gospel writers that, you know, so he was doing. And it's nice to know that this kind of work went into the preparation of what was included in our scriptures. This stuff just wasn't thrown together. A lot of thought and investigation and work went in. We can rely on these stories that they really happened. But who is this most excellent Theophilus? I love the way he kind of, you know, says it. You know, every time I hear most excellent, you know, I kind of go another direction there. But that phrase, anytime you saw that phrase, most excellent, back then, right now it just makes you want to party on, but back then, it really was a hint that whoever you were writing to, it was a title that that you only used in referring to dignitaries. You know, it was an honorary title that you had to be somebody pretty wealthy or pretty connected or somebody of some social or political importance to be able to, you know, to have that title. So who is Luke writing to? We don't see that in Matthew, Mark, or John. They just start right into their narrative. Luke is unique in both his books, how he gives us this little introduction and a little more background. And it kind of helps us sift through, you know, something a little more unique was going on here. And so Theophilus is it's a Greek name, and it kind of combines Theo and Philo, which... God and love, it just means beloved of God. And so kind of a cool name to have. And there's all these different theories, and we couldn't enjoy a good introduction to anything Luke wrote without kind of being exposed to all the various thoughts, trying to figure out who was Theophilus. And so, because it makes you really think about, because we're going to see all these possibilities throughout the book of Acts on who this could have been. But let's just go down the list really quick. And so it could have been a converted Roman official. It's not very likely that it was a just an ordinary citizen. It's somebody high up in the Roman world, and so that had recently become a Christian, and maybe this was a way that Luke could reinforce his faith. Or maybe it was a wealthy benefactor of the apostles. Because getting your stuff published, just like it is today, isn't cheap and easy. It wasn't like you could just go to a Xerox machine, and remember the printing press, you know, it's 1,500 years away right now. And so we talked about the materials that went into putting the Bible together. I mean, you just didn't have a lot of parchment or papyrus or ink. It didn't come easy. It took money. If you wanted to get this stuff together, you know, you needed some money behind you. So maybe this was just somebody in the church that was willing to pony up so we could get that word out there. We could get the stuff written down, get it in ink. I mean, this is world-changing stuff about Jesus and the church. Let's get the word out, and I'm willing to put my money down to make that happen. And so Luke dedicates his works to the guy behind it, the guy with the money. Or maybe, spoiler alert, 28 chapters later into the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Paul under house arrest in Rome. And we never hear anything else in the scriptures about what happened there. And it's kind of left, you know, left for another, you know, part three, but we never get a part three. And so Paul, you know, is under house arrest. And one of my favorite theories is this Theophilus was Paul's Roman attorney, his lawyer, And Luke, who had worked side by side with Paul all throughout the their missionary work, was put this together as a briefing for Paul's trial that he was going to awaiting in Rome. That's another fascinating theory on who Theophilus could have been. There was also a Theophilus that was one of the high priests in about this time in the late 30s, 40s, in the Sanhedrin court, which is the Jewish religious court of the time. And so it could have been that Theophilus, and Paul or Luke is writing to say, look, there's something to this, and use your influence to get, you know, to get Paul out of there. Quit sending your guys after him. You know, because it was Jewish authorities that were gunning for Paul when he was on his way back to Jerusalem after his last missionary trip, and he walks right into a trap, and they find him and they press charges against him, and then that's when he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen also, and so, and we're gonna get to all this stuff. It's kind of in the last part of the book. But maybe that's the Theophilus. Or maybe it's just a creative little metaphor for all of us. All of us who are beloved of God. All the readers that are going to enjoy these stories and be built up in the faith because of these writings. And so, pick one. Gentleman's bet, when we get to see Luke someday in heaven, we'll corner him and say, okay, buddy, who was this Theophilus? You know, and so, and we'll, you know, but all these theories are intriguing, but it's fun because no other book of the Bible has that kind of a unique introduction. And you can argue each one of these with equal value. But it's an unsolved mystery. But whether Theophilus was the high priest, a government official, a wealthy benefactor, an attorney, or simply a metaphor, it doesn't matter because we can know for sure. We can't know for sure, but we can know what Luke's intentions were for writing. He stated his reason was that we may have certainty concerning the things we've been taught. He wrote a historical account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and detailed the spread of Christianity like no other religious document anywhere, in any culture, in any time. What we have in the book of Acts surpasses anything. I mean, archaeologists use it as a handbook when they're working through the Mediterranean area because of the detail, because of the geography that Luke includes in his stories. It just stands apart from anything else. And what we learn from him, his intention was to give Theophilus certainty because of the things he had been taught, that they were true and trustworthy. And so we can count on this stuff, and it has proved time and time again to be accurate as science and archaeology has learned more about the area and the regions and the goings on in that time period. So let's keep reading in Luke chapter 1. Luke writing here, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them post-resurrection, and we talked about that last week. Remember when we were talking about the eternal spiritual bodies that we're going to have, and how this was an example that Jesus, after the resurrection, could walk through walls, but you know, and he had the spiritual, you know, part to him. He could all of a sudden disappear. He could shapeshift. There's a little comic book mythology in there. I mean, he could look like somebody else, and then all of a sudden, he was him. He had these special powers, but he was real flesh and bone. He was a person. He could eat. He ate with them. It's one of the fascinating things about our faith. And he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem. Stay here. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, that's still on their minds. They're still, the disciples and all of Jesus' followers were really looking for a political turnaround. They were still looking to him as a political leader that was going to throw off Roman oppression and restore the independence and sovereignty of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus just brushes that aside once again and says, we've got bigger fish to fry than that, guys. That's not the priority. And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hit him from sight. He took off. That was his last words he left them with to launch the church. But it was this huge vision that Jesus has for his church. Stay in Jerusalem and don't make a move until you receive the power that God has for you. And I know you're itching for power, but you're itching for the wrong kind of power right now. You want this political influence. I've got something bigger and better in mind when it comes to power. When that Holy Spirit falls on you, you are going to turn the world upside down. And it's not going to be limited to just Jerusalem. This isn't just going to be for your people. We are going worldwide with this. We are going global. It's going to start off here. This Jerusalem is indeed the epicenter. You can see a little map here of Judea. It's the country. Jerusalem is the capital city. And so when he says it's going to start off globally in Jerusalem, then it's going to go regionally and nationally in Judea and Samaria. Samaria was the country to the north. Remember the Good Samaritan was from the north. These were those that the Jews down south kind of looked down on, because these were the northern tribes. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel? This is where the 10 northern tribes settled. And after they went through some battles, they never really kept things pure the way the Jews felt like they did down in the south. So the couple tribes down in the south kind of looked down on those northerners. And that's why we see that kind of racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans going on in the New Testament. So Jesus says it's going to start here, and it's going to spread regionally, but it ain't going to stop until it reaches a global fulfillment. And so this aspect of going, of local, regional, and global is Jesus' vision for his church from the very beginning. And historians, when they look at the spread of the church, especially over the first 300 years, are blown away. Nothing's ever taken off like this. I mean, just from a statistical numbers point of view, it's like, how in the world did that happen? Because these guys weren't very good at what they were doing. They didn't have a lot of promotion and marketing, and most of them really just wanted to hunker down in their hometown at headquarters in Jerusalem. And so what we're going to see in the book of Acts is how God really had to go to work and pushing them out of that epicenter to get them out and about in the world. But even before he does that, he has already prepared the world stage for his church in a way that historians are just blown away that this, I mean, with these four reasons for the explosion of the church, that God would have his hand in it. I mean, it's just kind of miraculous. Otherwise, the timing is perfect. And so let's jump into a little history here. Maybe you remember some of these terms from your world history. The Pax Romana. Anybody remember that from, I don't know, fifth grade world history when my kids start, bringing these things home, it's like, man, this is the kind of stuff, that we like to talk about in big church. But the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and this really started centuries before with Alexander the Great and the things he put in place, but it was cemented under Caesar Augustus. And it's the long period of relative peace and minimal expansion by military force experienced by the Roman Empire in the first and second centuries AD. The Pax Romana is said to be a miracle because prior to it, there had never been peace for that many centuries in any given area of human history. And it's not that the Romans were all about peace. and
love and all that kind of stuff, they just like to keep order. I mean, that's a good image. The reason they were able to keep the peace was with an iron fist.
And so the Pax Romana has sometimes become a metaphor for intensity, you know, and restriction and just being strict and tough, you know, in your style of rule. But there's a look at the Roman Empire. I mean, in all that, all the way up through Spain and France, and England, up to the British Isles, you know, that way out west and down south into northern Africa, was all under Roman territory, and it was all kept very peaceful. I mean, it was all very well organized. Nobody, you didn't have any of these uprisings or political tensions. It was all governed very tightly. And because of that, you could go wherever you wanted pretty safely. And we're gonna also look at the infrastructure for travel here in a little bit, but the main idea is it wasn't dangerous to travel. I mean, you could go through ports and roads and all those things, and it was very safe and in a very unique way in world history. And so to get the word out, they just move around. And when we start to look at maps of Paul's missionary journeys, we see how all these churches in the New Testament started in that area, because it was just the obvious, easy way to go. God had just prepared the soil by making it so easy and safe to get around. And there was trade routes and all sorts of communication, and things were just ripe for this new movement to take off. Along with that was the Koine Greek. Now, I want you guys to, I got a whole bunch of terms for you guys to learn. It's not just because I want you to feel spiritually nourished and comfortable with the biblical scriptures. I want you to be wicked smart at cocktail parties. I mean, that's really, so you can just show off your knowledge there. But the Koine Greek, Koine just means common. And this was the language of the empire. This was just what all the common people spoke. This is the language the New Testament was eventually written in when everything was written down, because it's what everybody was reading and talking. You didn't have to be educated to know the Koine Greek. The common form of Greek spoken and written during the Hellenistic and Roman antiquity, it developed through the spread of Greek following the conquests of Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC and served as the common people's language throughout the duration of the Roman Empire, all the way up until the 4th, 5th centuries when it was finally sacked by the Gauls and all that. Everybody spoke the Koine Greek. And so it wasn't hard. You didn't have to worry about translations to get around the whole Mediterranean world. Everybody could read and communicate in the same way. And again, that was a very unique thing to have when you step back and look at world history in general, that this pocket of time would exist and be prepared again for a new movement to take off. Everybody spoke the same language in a very safe, free place to roam around it in the Roman Empire at this time. One more aspect, a little more Latin for you, the religio licita versus the religio illicita. And so that just means the approved or unapproved religion. And this was one of the kind of unwritten rules of the Roman Empire, that you could have whatever religion you felt like you would come up with. They had lots of religions. It was not a a very narrow or segmented culture when it came to religious views. In fact, the Romans kind of prided themselves on having all kinds of religions, and so that freedom of religion was very helpful for the Christian church to get off the ground. As long as it didn't interfere with paying your taxes, whoop it up. Do whatever you want for whatever God you feel like. Just make sure those taxes to Caesar are paid, and we're all good. It's a phrase used to describe the Roman custom to permit or even encourage the subject peoples of the provinces and foreign communities in Rome to maintain their ancestral religion unless specific practices were regarded as disruptive or subversive. A religio was licita for a particular group on the basis of tribe or nationality and traditional practices, coupled with a proviso that its rites were not offensive to the Roman people or its gods. Read, pay your taxes, and we'll all get along just peachy. And so Christianity was, you know, already Judaism enjoyed being a religio licita, an approved religion. And so Christianity just came in under the wing of Judaism and was able to flourish and to spread unimpeded for a long time. We get little pockets and tiny little stories of some of the oppression that Christians felt later on, you know, by some of the emperors, you know, most of them are pretty small impacts in relationship to where all of a sudden this new religion could spread like wildfire, all of a sudden go from 120 believers in chapter 2 to close to 40 million around 300 AD. Because nobody was keeping watch or cared. You know, again, it was, if the money's coming in, have whatever religion you want. That was the air of the philosophy of that culture in that time. Okay, so I don't have a good Latin phrase for you on this one, but there's nothing like the awesome roadways that the Roman Empire had. And so, my dad's still on his way. And so, I grew up in the road construction business. And so, I got a little bit of a, you can pick my dad's brain if you're curious about how to pave your driveway or how to build a multi-billion dollar freeway system, like he's consulting on a job in Phoenix right now. The guy still works harder than anybody I know. So, roads are cool. Roads are just cool. Let's just get that out of the way. But what the Romans had, they put a lot of money. I mean, you think we spend millions and billions, you know, through Caltrans and our freeway system. They put a ton of resources into their roadway system. And so, again, wherever you wanted to get, and you can see this network, again, all the way around the Mediterranean basin, around the Roman Empire, it was easy to get places. And you kind of got to step back and you go, no way. A very safe, controlled environment. Everybody speaking the same language. It's okay to express your variety of beliefs anywhere you want. And it's safe and easy and efficient to get wherever you want. It's like, no way. I mean, talk about God preparing and setting the stage in this time in history in such a unique way so that his church would have every advantage of getting off the ground and impacting the world around that was in such need of Jesus' love. Because now, that was the last little ingredient. People were starving there was this moral hunger for a personal God. And the Jews were confounded in their monotheism that there could be a Son of God and then a third person of the Holy Spirit. The Greeks were confounded that a good, uncorrupt God could put on corrupt flesh and live and be killed. And so there were philosophical hurdles to get over. But as far as the infrastructure that allowed the church to what really impacted people was not so much the theology, but it was being loved in an unconditional way. But God's mighty acts prepared the world for that message and that love. And so again, you're going to sound so much smarter at your cocktail parties with all these little phrases. But here's what we need to take away from this is the idea that for the church, there's road work ahead. that God is calling us to be on the move and to have an influence in a variety of ways on a variety of levels. And from the inception of the church, Jesus always intended that his church would always be reaching out on all these levels, locally, regionally, and globally. From the very beginning, that was the big vision, that he was calling his people not to just love each other and be there for each other, but to share that with those that are close by and those that are far away. The job, the calling never ends. There's no boundaries on it. Does that sound intimidating? I mean, here we are one year later. You know, we're just kind of, you know, called together. We're up to about 100 people, you know, and it's nice. It's encouraging. We've made a little dent in, you know, in our community that way, you know, but God's calling us to even more, to share and to enjoy. But it can be a little daunting because it's gonna require us to step out and take some risks. A friend of mine texted me this quote this morning because he knows that I was pulling for the Australian rugby player to make the Niners. And he goes, "Oh, you gotta see this quote in the paper by Jared Hayne talking about you know, he pulls a little Bible verse in his in his interview. The whole journey was never about making a roster." So this is the Australian rugby player that was trying out for the 49ers, and you know, a lot of people thought, "Oh, there's no way he's going to make an NFL team. He's never played football before, but he's got a ton of talent. But I wanted to take a risk, put myself out there, and put my faith in action. Faith without action is dead. This whole journey, I've never felt so alive." You know, and he pulls a little snippet right out of James 2, where James is saying, the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, it's dead. It doesn't even make any sense. Faith has to be backed up with doing something, and that means taking some risks. But when we do, I mean, how exciting that can be. And I know, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way, in the last year in Neighborhood Church, I know I've never felt so alive, and it's just been such a great adventure week in and week out, you know, and seeing who God brings into our fold, and getting to do and try different things and different ministries. And we've just got, you know, so much more to do and to experience, and it's going to be a great journey. And so this is, you know, what we're going to be talking about is, what roads are we being called to take in this next year? And we've done a few things, and there's a few more things that we want to try. You know, some things are going to go really well, some things are going to bomb, and we're going to learn from them, and that's okay. You know, we just sent out another mailer with a football schedule on the flip side, so that's landing in mailboxes in the community as we speak, next few days. We've gotten involved locally with Habitat for Humanity. We've had some ladies in our church say, "Let's do a fall fest and reach out to the community." You know, I'm excited as Valerie kind of, you know, takes the point on that, and the great ideas that her and Denise and Rebecca are working on, you know, to provide something here locally. You know, these are great things. We're kind of reaching out to our neighborhoods to bring, you know, to invite people in. You know, we've been supporting Options for Women, City Teen Ministries in Oakland, a little bit further away over the hills in Oakland, and a little bit of the inner city going on over there. Here more in the greater Contra Costa region with Shelter Inc., who's a homeless, you know, is trying to eradicate homelessness throughout Contra Costa County. And so we've just dipped our toes in all these ministries, but, you know, hot off the presses. We want to go a little bit international, at least right across the border. We're starting to plan a family mission trip to Rancho de Sus Niños in Tijuana, Mexico. And a couple of our people have been part of that, and it's a ministry I've always wanted to be part of. Done several Mexico mission trips, but this is a ministry that I'm really excited to be a part of. And so, okay, so sometime in June, the third week or fourth week in June, and it's families of all ages. I mean, I bring Sylvia along, you know, and, you know, bring the kids. If you have a teenager and the whole family can't go, you can send teens on up, and we'll take care of them. But we're starting to plan that now. We want to have an influence, and that's just kind of what we've got going so far. We want to keep following those roadways that God has prepared and paved the way for in advance for us. And we'll see where they lead. But it definitely doesn't stop or start in any. There's no boundaries in the kingdom of God, and so we want to be part of that incredible big vision statement that Jesus laid out for us to be His witnesses, to love and to serve locally, regionally, and around the globe. And so that's how Luke's account of the beginning of the church starts off, and we're gonna see more and more each week as we dive deeper into it. And so, but we wanna now continue worshiping God. I wanna ask Ryan to come on up, Ryan, and lead us in some more songs as we go into a time to come to Jesus' table. I just want to